Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And we'll open the word of truth this morning to James chapter 2, starting in verse 1. James 2, beginning in verse 1. Before we begin our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving all of us the opportunity, if it is necessary, to utilize the rebound technique to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit. We do this simply through the grace mechanism of naming known sins. And God is faithful and just to forgive us our known sins and to cleanse us from all unknown sins so that we are in fellowship with God the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, we know that everything we have comes from You, that You have a plan for our lives developed before the foundation of the world. We pray that You will challenge us to remain on course with that plan as we exist in phase two in Your plan. In Christ's name, amen. Phase one, of course, is the moment that you believe in Christ. You receive the righteousness of God imputed to your account. Therefore, you're saved and you cannot get unsaved. Phase two is your time on earth. From the time that you're a believer until the time you die, we call that phase two. And that's what we're looking around today. We're all in phase two. I don't see any dead people. And of course, phase three is eternity. And your opportunity, of course, to execute the plan of God, to receive your rewards for time and eternity, is in phase two. And that's where you are right now. That's where you find yourself. Therefore, there's still time. There's still hope for you to get to maturity. And the mechanism on how you do that, of course, is a grace provision. That's what James is going to talk about, of course. That's one of his major themes, is that justification by works. Not talking about salvation. You'll notice in James chapter 2, the first word there is brethren. The Greek word is adelphos, and that stands for believers. These are believers that he's writing to. He's not talking about phase 1. Phase 1 is mentioned in other parts of the Bible. Obviously, Romans chapter 1 talks about justification by faith. That's how you're saved. Now, James will use the same word that we see in salvation. That's the Greek word sozo. It actually means to deliver. Deliver. So when most people see the word sozo, they automatically assume that's a salvation passage. Maybe it is, maybe it isn't. You've got to look at the context. The three most important things about understanding the Bible is context, context, context. And as we saw last time, James used that word, but he's talking about the deliverance of your soul. And that is in verse 21, chapter 1. The word is impregnated. We studied that word before. Your Bible might say implanted. Wrong. It's impregnated. The impregnated word goes into your soul. You listen to Bible doctrine, and it's able to deliver your souls. You're already saved, but you're delivering from point A to point B. Well, point A is you're a baby. You don't know anything. Point B is a mature believer. And that's what God has mandated for you to be, a mature believer. He's not mandated you to be involved in the devil's world, i.e. whitewashing the devil's world with all the socialism, all the evil. We studied the doctrine of evil last time. You're commanded to deliver your souls. And you do that, of course, by taking in Bible doctrine. It's called the impregnated word. Now, there are many believers that will listen to doctrine. They'll hear it, but it's not impregnated, because they don't believe it. In order for the word to go from gnosis, which means academic knowledge, G-N-O-S-I-S, to epinosis, you've got to believe it. That's the Greek word for knowledge. The Greek word for full knowledge is this. You've got to transfer the gnosis into epinosis. You hear the doctrine and you believe the doctrine. Then it's usable. Now it's in your soul and you can use it. Obviously, if you don't believe it, you can't use it. So if you reject the doctrine of, for example, resurrection, as some of the Corinthians did, they can't use that doctrine in time of crisis. You reject the doctrine of eternal security, you're still saved. This means you're an idiot. You can't use that in time of crisis. If you think you can lose your salvation and somehow you go into Never Never Land, if you reject the doctrine of rebound. You can't use rebound. You'll never learn Bible doctrine if you reject rebound, because that's how you're filled with the Holy Spirit. And part of the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to transfer gnosis to epignosis by means of a grace apparatus for perception. So, James chapter 2, again, this is just a review of where we're at. My brethren, these are believers, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Full title here, Lord stands, the Greek word is kurios, deity, he's God. Jesus stands for his humanity, he's true humanity, true deity. And Christ is the Greek word Christos, that's the Messiah. That's the same word in the Old Testament that's translated Messiah, translate the word Christ in the New Testament. It's the mission. It's the hypostatic union, the God-man that will exist forever in a resurrection body, the unique person of the universe. We will be a man in a resurrection body. He's the God-man in a resurrection body for all eternity. So it says, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. Now, the word faith here is P-I-S-T-I-S. And this is an issue. The word faith is used in the Bible in many ways. It's like the English word love, used in many, many ways. Ho pistos means the faith, which stands for the information that is believed. But faith also stands for the mechanism whereby you're saved, and sometimes the word pistos means faith rest. You claim a promise of God and you relax. You have a relaxed mental attitude. So, let's look at the doctrine of faith, because this is another word that people get all excited about. When they see the word faith, they automatically assume this is a salvation passage. No. In fact, most of the time that you see the word faith, it deals with Bible doctrine as the body of information that is believed. So page 73 of our doctrinal handout, the noun is pistis, and the adjective, of course, is pistos, P-I-S-T-O-S. What does it mean? It means dependable, believing one, or faithful. Remember, Paul said that, how was I promoted by God? Because the Lord counted me pistos, using the adjective faithful. Faithful to what? Faithful to the Word. He took in the Word. He took in the Word. He took in the Word. He's faithful to the Word. That's what you are going to hear at the judgment seat of Christ. If you do what you're supposed to do, Jesus Christ at the judgment seat of Christ will say to you, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in a little thing. You've been pistos in a little thing. I will make you rulers over vast portions of the universe, the new heavens, new earth. I'm paraphrasing, but the main part is that's what he's going to say. You've been pistos. That's all you got to do. You don't have to get out of the jet and push. You don't have to establish the, you know, up with this movement, down with that movement, hustle here, hustle there. Very relaxing. Because this is the devil's world. The Bible says very clearly, Satan is the ruler of the world. So you're going to fix up the world, are you? Well, good luck with that, because you can't do it. You're whitewashing the devil's world. That's all you're doing. That's what most Christians do. They whitewash the devil's world. They don't do what God told them to do. They assume, even if they believe that salvation is by faith alone and Christ alone, well, now that they're saved, what am I supposed to do? They go back to the slop. And they say, well, I must be a moral person. Morality didn't save you, and morality will not make you a mature believer. Because unbelievers can be moral, and anything the unbeliever can do is not the Christian way of life. Now, you should be moral. I'm not advocating, don't double think this, that Atticott says go out and be immoral. No, not at all. You should be a good citizen. You should be moral. You should follow the laws of divine establishment. We study those many times. But it doesn't make you spiritual. What makes you spiritual is rebound. And what advances you in the Christian way of life is taking in the mind of Christ and putting it into your mind. Taking the Word and getting it pregnant inside of your soul. That's the key. So, there are four primary meanings for the word pistis in the New Testament. I've listed those for you in your outline. One is saving faith, obviously. Faith, of course, has no merit in it. The object of faith has the merit. You're the subject, Christ is the object. And so that's saving faith. It's a system of perception. And of course, many people think that, well, faith is, I don't believe in that system of perception. I like empiricism. I like rationalism where I can figure it out. Really? How'd you learn your language? Through faith. through non-meritorious faith. Somebody said something, and you repeated it. You didn't figure it out. Most everything we do in life actually comes through the system of perception called faith. Now, of course, you can use rationalism and empiricism to figure things out, but it all comes through faith. And that's how you're saved. Faith alone in Christ alone, which means God did all the work, God gets all the credit. You can't figure it out. You can figure out there is a God. As James will say later, even the devils know there's a God. The demons know that God exists. Only the fool says in his heart there is no God. And those people are lost causes. They don't believe that there's no God because of science or evolution. They simply hate God. They're haters of God. Most of the so-called evolutionists, they're not neutral at all. You can see the hate in their eyes. They hate God. If you're truly an evolutionist and an atheist, hey, live and let live. Well, what's the big deal? Somebody wants to do that? Why are you so upset? Go hug a tree. Have a nice day. They don't. They want to attack God. And basically their reasoning is that they don't like God. As I wrote in my article, they surveyed the top scientists that were atheists. I said, why are you an atheist? Is it the power of Darwinian evolution or cosmic evolution? Nope, that's not why we don't believe in God. We do not believe in God because we cannot believe in a God that would allow suffering in the world. So this is a prejudice from your own soul. There's an answer to why God allows suffering in the world, because of free will. If you have free will, then those beings are going to turn. And that's what happened with angelic beings. And when they turned, nature was negatively impacted, had a vast negative impact on nature. When man sinned, vast negative impact on nature. But there will come a time when nature is put back to the right, the way God intended it to be during the millennium. The lamb will lie down with the lion. Right now, when the lamb and the lion lie down, the lamb ends up inside of the lion. And you'll be able to put your hand into a viper's nest and it won't bite you, on and on and on. Yes, nature will be restored. No more poison oak, no more lice, no more red bugs, none of those things. It'll all be gone. So, faith, though, is when it's used in terms of salvation faith, all the merit's in the object. The object is, of course, Christ. Then you have the word used for Bible doctrine. That's in the passive voice, where the subject receives the action of the verb. Basically, it means, what is believed? What is the body of information that's believed? The content of the information. Generally, they have a definite article, ho or hey. When you see that in the Greek, ho means the, hey, the faith. That's Bible doctrine. That's all the categories of Bible doctrine that we teach here that you have in your book. That's the mind of Christ, set out in categories. And you've got to have it in categories in your brain. You can't just jumble it all together. You've got to set it out in categories. Then you also have the word where it's used for faithfulness. And faithfulness, of course, you're faithful to something. You're a plugger. You keep going forward, whatever it is. God tells you to learn Bible doctrine. Well, damn it, I'm going to learn Bible doctrine, come hell or high water. Pleasures will not distract me. Hardships will not distract me. And of course, in this 21st century, no human has any excuse. You can't say, well, I couldn't get to Bible class. Really? There's tapes. Your Bible class is in your car driving around somewhere. Now, that said, of course, the tapes can't be produced unless at least two people physically show up. Otherwise, there won't be any tapes. In this ministry, there won't be. We'll just shut the doors. If we stopped having at least two people show up, then that's it. It's time to go. Negative volition has basically evidenced itself. Because this is all the grace of God. Everything we have is the grace of God. And so we try to make hay while the sun is shining. Because I could fall out of March any day. So could you. In fact, as the clock is ticking. The clock is ticking. And so we have, then the next meeting is faith rest. This is one of the problem-solving devices identified by Paul. Remember, faith, hope, and charity, I think the King James says. Faith, that's the word pistis, hope, elpis, charity, which is the word agape. Agape. And so it's a problem-solving device. What does that mean? Well, you claim a promise of God. For example, there's many, many written promises of God in the Bible. One promise from the very get-go in the Ten Commandments, it says, if you honor your mother and father, you'll live a long time. Okay, claim the promise. You want to live a long time? Honor your mother and father? And faith rested? You will. It will happen. God says, I know everything about you from before the foundation of the world. First Peter says, cast all your fears on him, for he cares for you. So you claim the promise. When you're in distress, you say, okay, God, you handle it. And you relax. Now, if you find yourself unable to relax, that means you're not using the faith rest technique. And therefore, it's not a problem-solving device. But I'll grant you, you've got to know the doctrine before you can claim it. You've got to identify where that promise is in the Bible. And so I've got the mechanics set down there for you in points 1, 2, 3, 4, under subpoint D. In the Old Testament, the word amen or amen, it's a Hebrew word. It means I believe it. It's a verb. That's all. When you say amen, that means I believe it. If you ever wondered what it, when we say our prayers, we say the word amen. It's a Hebrew word. It means I believe it. Matak, it means to body slam your troubles on the Lord. And those verses are in this book of Psalm. Other Greek words are kasha. That was a rabbit hiding in a cleft and a rock from a wolf. Jakal means to trust in suffering. And kuwa was a thread woven into an unbreakable rope. Unbreakable rope. So when you have Bible doctrine woven together, you got enough of it, you can't be broken. Now, you're still going to sin. Don't get me wrong. A mature believer can sin. A mature believer will sin. But you have a mechanism to deal with that. Because you don't stop sinning to the day you die. So you just relax and say, okay, I got a sin nature, but I know how to deal with it. It's called the rebound technique. You name the known sin and God puts you back in fellowship. Faith demands minus human good. Point four. All the merit belongs to the object of what you have faith in. And of course, there's many ways of illustrating faith in the Word, isn't there? We know that eating is an analogy to faith. Everybody can eat. Tall people, short people, good people, bad people. Faith, eating, analogy, drinking. Everybody can drink. Joe Stalin can drink. Hillary Clinton can drink. All sorts of people that you might say, well, you know, they don't deserve to drink. They drink anyway. Drinking is a analogy. Hearing, you hear. What merit is there in hearing? Nothing. Speaking, another exhibit. You know, again, evil people can speak. Good people can speak. Anybody can speak. Yes, sir. Question.
What do you mean by faith demands minus human good?
Yeah, faith demands minus human good. In other words, you cannot participate in it. Faith is a non-meritorious system of perception. There's no human merit. In other words, there's no human merit when you say, I believe in Christ. What bully for you? Who are you? There's no human merit when you say, I'm going to claim a faith rest promise of God. Okay, you're simply claiming the promise. So there's no human merit. There's no human merit in salvation, and there's no human merit in the Christian way of life.
So when the Calvinist says, you know, you can't have faith unless God gives it to you as a gift.
Well, again, that's word games, because everything God gives is a gift. I mean, what does that mean? It's a nice little phrase. It's like, Jesus is not Lord of all unless he's Lord of all. It means nothing. Obviously, God gives us everything, but God provides for everything before we were created. We know that from the doctrine of predestination. So yes, but in time, right now, as we're growing in grace, we simply use this mechanism. Obviously, everything we have comes from God, but God doesn't preordain any human to have faith, not have faith, go to hell, go to heaven. He simply knows what's going to happen in your soul, that you're going to say, I want to learn Bible doctrine. And he provides those mechanisms for you. Faith has a function in Operation Z. Now, Operation Z is a term that Colonel Thieme coined, wonderful term. It's a Z. When you hear gnosis, which is academic information, you've got to believe it. You've got to turn it into epinosis. And that was the subject of James chapter 1 that we studied in great detail. You've got to believe the Bible doctrine that's taught. Now, if it bothers you, if it rubs you the wrong way, and we've all been there, you know, you hear a Bible doctrine as a baby believer, you don't like it. It rubs you the wrong way. Well, just it's like eating at Ruth Chris. Just put it on the side of the plate and eat the rest of the food. One of these days, you'll come back and put it in the microwave and eat it. So don't throw the whole thing out. I've seen many people that some doctrine offends them. It offends their upbringing. It offends their religious background. It offends their worldview. Have enough objectivity to say, well, the other 90% is pretty good. I still think I'll come. And then one of these days, all the pieces of the puzzle will fall into place, because you can't get the full realm of Bible doctrine in 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 Bible classes. It takes a lot of time, a lot of time. You should be able to reach maturity in 3 years, because Christ expected the disciples to reach it in 3 years. And how many did reach it in 3 years? Zero. None of them did. But he expected them. He said, by this time, you people should have been there and you know, have the T-shirt by now. But none of them did. And then the Bible talks about the faithfulness of God, of course, in rebound. He is faithful and just. God does the same thing every time, whether you feel bad about it or good about it. When you do a sin, it's not dependent whether he puts you back in fellowship if you have some feeling, some emotion. You don't have any emotion at all. God's faithful. In testing, God is faithful in testing. He says, I will not give you more than you can bear. The Bible doctrine that you take into your soul will be tested, but he will not test you beyond what you can bear. In other words, if you have 10 cc's of Bible doctrine, he's not going to give you a test of 15 cc's. He'll give you a test below what you have. And with the testing, I'll give you the way out. What's the way out? Apply Bible doctrine. That's the way out. You apply the doctrine that you learn, and you pass the test, and you move to the next level. We started out the book of James with a parallel passage in Peter. You're going to get tests. The doctrine that you accumulate in your soul will be tested. That's how you grow. In protection, God is faithful in protecting you. In salvation, even when we're unfaithful, even if you denounce Christ, that's that song in 2 Timothy 2:13. This is a popular song in the early church. Paul quotes this song in many of his letters. The largest quotation from the song is in 2 Timothy. And it says, even if we're unfaithful to Christ, even if you denounce Christ, I no longer believe. Doesn't matter. You can't get unsaved. Because God cannot lie. Once you're in, you're in. So there are many Christians, I would imagine, they're going to be pleasantly surprised when they go to heaven. Because they're just convinced they're going to hell. They'll be presently surprised when that occurs. He's faithful in keeping his promises. God will keep his promise. And he's promised the Jews 7 more years. And they'll get those 7 more years. We studied that in the book of Revelation. Obviously, he's faithful in following his plan. God has a plan, and he is faithful in following that plan. Now, how do you get to maturity? Obviously, there's some input that you have to do. God provides all the logistics, because without our soul and our spirit are in the body. When your body is sick or when you are starving, you really can't listen to Bible doctrine. Really hard. So the body has a relationship to your soul and your spirit. God provides the logistical support for you to stay alive. Clothing, enough money to live, transportation, all those things come from God. And so you have to provide something, though. What do you provide? Volition. You simply say, I want it. And God will provide everything you need to get to maturity. Same issue in salvation. You simply say, I want to be saved. And you will get the gospel in every single case. And every believer that wants to reach maturity, they will reach maturity. Now, grant you, it's only one decision to get saved in time. One speck in time, you might have done it at 12 years old. You don't even remember. I don't remember when I was saved. I have no idea. Very early age. But to get to maturity, yeah, that's thousands of decisions. Thousands of positive decisions in your soul. I will listen to doctrine. I will, compile my notes, take my notes, study my notes when I'm not listening, and I will move forward. Okay. And then faith, Bible doctrine must be tested. We know that doctrine is going to be tested. 1 Peter 1, 7-8 is that wonderful verse about going through the fire. And we studied that in James chapter 1, so you can add that to your book here. Remember, this book is not all-inclusive. It's not all-inclusive. So if you wanted to add James, it's going to be in James chapter 1, verse 2-3. Same concept as 1 Peter had, and the concepts throughout the Bible on testing. Okay, so that's what faith is. So back to James chapter 2, verse 1. It says, my brethren, believers, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. Now, in this context, it refers to the body of information that is believed. If you are a mature believer or you're taking in Bible doctrine, you're not going to have personal favoritism. So whatever doctrine you have, you're not applying it. So if you've got the doctrine, of course, of judging, and this is what we're talking about. Personal favoritism is is basically you are in a situation where you're judging other people. You have a prejudice against someone. You have a prejudice against someone. And so you're commanded not to do that. Again, when you have a prejudice against someone, you're basically evaluating that person vis-a-vis yourself. That you're better than they are. And let's assume that you are better than they are. So what? That's not the issue, that you're better than another human in terms of morality or some other function. The issue is, relative to God, how are you? How does that measure up? Well, both of you are piles of human dung compared to God. So the issue is not that you're better or worse than another human. It's irrelevant. The issue is, for the grace-oriented believer, that look, even if it's a believer that's out in the tulies, you've got to have patience with them. And you can't have personal favoritism, where you judge the world according to your standards. And here we've got a story. Apparently, this is a true story. This really happened. Because in verse 6, in the context, this usher was dragged into court by this rich man. So we have a context here that really did occur, but it applies, of course, to any situation. So this is just an example, but apparently it's a real-world example that James was familiar with. It says, "For if a man," which is a first-class condition, and it did happen, it's true, "comes into your assembly." The word assembly, of course, they met in homes. Sometimes they meet out in the open air. The early church didn't have any churches. People would meet in the homes, and usually it would be the homes of someone that had money, because they'd have a bigger home, a believer that had money. "For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes," actually in the Greek, he has a gold ring on every finger. We're not going to exegete the passage, but he has a gold ring on every single finger. Gold fingers. "And dressed in fine clothes." These are the finest clothes you can imagine. "And there also comes a poor man in dirty clothes." The word for poor man is ptochos. P-T-O-C-H-O-S. And dirty, the word is ruparus. R-U-P-A-R-U-S. And that doesn't mean dirty. It means dirty, but it also means that you've got excrement on your clothes. I mean, they haven't had the clothes haven't been washed in quite some time. And so you've got nasty things all over your clothes, and you smell really bad. I remember when I was in Charlottesville, there was a bum sitting out on the park bench, and he had gone to the bathroom all over himself, and just sitting there, you know, trying to recover from the bottle or whatever. And he didn't smell too well at all. So this is this fellow here. So you got the rich person, the assembly, this is the church. They're going in to listen to Bible doctrine. And this one guy comes in with gold rings, fine clothes. There also comes a poor man into the thing to learn doctrine in dirty clothes. Now, the poor man here, basically, ptochos, by implication, he's a beggar. I mean, he doesn't have an ability to get a job. He's got something going on. And apparently the take hasn't been too good for a while, so he's not able to feed himself. But he wants to learn Bible doctrine. 3, "And you pay special attention." This is the usher. This is the person that's at the door there, and they're making sure that things are set up. When you had a large church, obviously you've got to have people with the spiritual gift of making sure that the lights are on and people are seated, the air conditioning's right, and those types of issues. "So you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' and say to the poor man, 'Ptochos, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool.'" You're sitting underneath the stage. So somehow they got some chairs set up in there, and the rich man gets the very nice place up front, and the poor man will just kind of kick you off to somewhere where you don't bother anybody, and you know you're not sitting in a good place. 4, "Have you not made distinction among yourselves and become judges with evil motives?" Now, when you're around rich people, a lot of people like to say, you know, they associate themselves with famous people, rich people. "Well, I know that person. You know, look, he even talked to me." And so they make themselves feel bigger in the context of hanging around other people. And so this is a common human phenomenon. No one's going to say, "Oh, I'm buddies with that poor man." And apparently, this usher knows the poor man and the rich man. But by association, he hopes that the rich man's will rub off on him. And maybe the rich man will give him an extra coin or something. Who knows what it is. But we do know that his motives are evil. The word for evil is poneros, P-O-N-E-R-O-S. And what's his motive? Well, he's showing favoritism. He's making a distinction based on standards that he set up in his soul. Bible doctrine is available to everybody. There's no standards. There's no discrimination. Not based on sex, race, economic status, anything. As long as people come into Bible classes, we studied in James chapter 1, verse 19, you're quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. In other words, no talking in church, you're quick to hear, you want to be there, then that's fine. That's the only criteria. As long as you don't disrupt other people. And so verse 5, listen, my beloved brethren. Again, these are believers. These are believers. All of them are believers. The rich man, the poor man, and the usher. Did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? And of course, this reminds us of the Beatitudes. Remember, James wrote this about 45 AD. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We're all poor in spirit. That's why Christ came. Whether you're rich or poor, we're all destitute, poor in spirit, because you can't save yourself. So we're blessed. Actually, it's a plural, makarios, blessings to the poor in spirit. That's why Christ came, to save the poor in spirit, which is all humans. And so when it says God chose the poor of this world to be rich, we're all the poor of this world. Whether you're rich or whether you're poor, you're the poor of this world. Yet he chose each person. Now, when it says that God chose, we studied the doctrine of election and predestination before. God doesn't predestine or elect anybody to go to hell or to heaven. But God knows which way every human soul will jump. And therefore, knowing that, under the doctrine of divine decrees, God knows what could happen and he knows what would happen. And by decree, he decreed that those things that would happen would come into existence. Those things that could have happened will not come into existence. And therefore, knowing which humans would want to be saved, God made provisions to save them. And oh, by the way, Christ died on the cross for all humans, whether they would believe or whether they would not believe. Because God is impartial. He's perfectly fair. So the unbeliever cannot say, oh, I didn't have an equal chance. You didn't die for my sins. Yes, that's the doctrine of unlimited atonement. The doctrine of limited atonement is heresy, where Christ just died for those that would be saved. No, Christ died for the sins of the entire world, every human that ever lived. And so we know that God has two directive wills in the Bible, right? Look up the plan of God in your notes. One, I want all humans to be saved, many verses on that. But all humans aren't saved. And then two, all humans that are saved, that are believers, my beloved brethren, he wants all those people to be mature believers. But that doesn't happen either. Vast majority of Christians, they're not mature believers. They're barely privates. And the vast majority of humans, they reject grace. They love the darkness more than the light. They love their own works. They don't want God's work. They want their work. And they hate God. They hate their Creator. They hate grace. They want nothing to do with it. So in our passage, we have this indication that all were poor. And Christ wanted all these people to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him. Now, this refers, of course, to part two of God's desire. He wants all humans to be saved, which they are, and rich in faith. So the poor of this world to be rich in faith. So once you're saved, God wants you to be rich in Bible doctrine. That's the use of the word here. Rich in my mind. And based on that, the heirs of the kingdom, this refers to those that will rule with Christ. You will be the heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him. Now, who loves God? Only a mature believer loves God. God loves all believers exactly the same. God loves the mature believer and the loser believer. When I say loser believer, you can't lose your salvation, but these are people that don't want to learn Bible doctrine. They're content to go to churches and clap your hands and strum your guitars and play your harmonicas, read your devotionals, and be nice to everybody, and you'll be in heaven as a private for all eternity. Have a nice day. That's not what God wants you to do. So those who love him, well, those are only the mature believer. Romans chapter 8, everybody claims that verse in Romans chapter 8. All things work together to good to those that love God and are called according to his purpose. That's not a passage for the vast majority of Christians. Because who loves God? all things work together for good to the believer that loves God. That's a mature believer. God will cause all things to work together for good. The loser believer, you're going to die the sin unto death. That's not very good. That doesn't glorify God. It certainly doesn't glorify anything, the Word of God or God's plan. So, but everybody claims that verse. Oh, all things work together for good, brother. Really? I've had people say, will you pray for me? Now, I'll pray for you. I will pray that you get divine discipline that you can't hardly stand, so that you will be able to realize the importance of Bible doctrine. Oh, we don't want that prayer. Okay, then don't ask me to pray for you. Because that's what you need. You need a 2x4 upside your head. Not that you've got a splinter in your fingernail and you want it to go away. That's meaningless. So, God has a plan for every believer, and that plan is for that believer to reach maturity. Verse 6, but you have dishonored the poor man, the patakos. Is not the rich man who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Now, this is not a condemnation of rich people or capitalism. God's a capitalist. Thou shalt not steal recognizes the private ownership of property. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob were multimillionaires. David's extremely rich. Job, extremely rich. Jesus came from a very wealthy family. They got a nice little kicker at his birth with a big drop of gold coins from the Magi. And with that gold, it sustained them for quite a few years, both going to Egypt and coming over to Nazareth and setting up the carpentry business. They were very wealthy. They weren't scratching out a living, trying to barely figure out where their next meal's coming from. They're very wealthy because God graced them out, dropped a big pot of gold on them with the Magi. And so this is not a condemnation of the rich, but it's a condemnation of the rich that have no grace orientation. They have no grace orientation. Capitalism without virtue cannot survive. Capitalism must have virtue. Virtue means that the person does the right thing in the right way. A capitalist with virtue, you don't need a union. I will take better care of my employees than any union ever could. But a capitalist without virtue, they don't care about their workers. They just want another blonde secretary, another yacht. I have nothing against blonde secretaries, but those people have no virtue. That's the rich man here. He doesn't give a darn about anything. He's very impressed with his own wealth and his own status. And this usher is very impressed. And apparently, this rich man had called the usher into court for something. We don't know what the details are. But he was personally dragged this guy into court at an earlier time, and yet the usher is still nice to him. He's not nice because he's being grace-oriented towards him. He wants to get something out of him. So you're even helping someone that oppresses you. Because this rich man is not oriented to grace. If the rich man was oriented to grace, he wouldn't plop his butt right up in the favored seat and wear all these gold rings and rub it in everybody's nose. In fact, many wealthy people, you couldn't tell that they're wealthy. I've seen wealthy people, they drive like old cars and wear nasty clothes, and then one day the buzzard dies and says, oh, he had $4 million in the bank. And nobody knew it. Well, their money doesn't bring them happiness. That's not the source of their happiness. Money's great, but money can't make you happy. It can make you arrogant. And that's why it's hard for the rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven, because they're concentrating on their wealth, whether that wealth is monetary or looks. I've seen people that have gone a long way on their looks. And you know, people ooh and ah over somebody that's good looking, and they get all sorts of favorite treatments and special things and da-da-da-da-da-da. Which lasts for a while, but of course it all fades away. So it's either money or looks or status. Those things are the details of life. They mean nothing. I'm all for taking a shower and combing your hair and doing all those things, but that's the outward appearance. And God doesn't look at the outward appearance. He looks inside of your soul to see, am I there or am I not there? And how is God inside you? Well, we know that God's inside the believer. God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, and Jesus Christ indwell the believer. But if you want to have a relationship with God the Father and God the Son, it's different than the relationship with God the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit, of course, comes about when you produce, when you are justified by works, which we're going to get to. That means that you're applying Bible doctrine to reality, and you produce something. And of course, that's rewarded. But your relationship with God the Father and God and the Son of God, Jesus Christ, That relationship is based on fellowship as well, but it's not through the rebound technique. It's through learning Bible doctrine. We study this Revelation where Christ said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears and opens, I will come into him and have fellowship, supper with him." So you can lose fellowship with Jesus Christ. You can lose fellowship with God the Father. But you can't lose their indwelling. You can't lose the indwelling. It's there. It's there. But you can lose the fellowship. And that's why Christ says, "I stand at the door and knock." What's that mean? That's divine discipline. Christ is trying to orient you to the reality of what is important in life. And if you open the door, that's your volition. You say, "You know, I've had enough of this mumbo jumbo. I want to learn doctrine." You open the door, volitional choice, he will come in and have supper with you. And of course, supper is an analogy for fellowship. And of course, there's a title for the mature believer called, and we're going to see this in James, Philos, Theos. Theos is God, Philos is friend. You can be called the friend of God. A friend of God is a mature believer. Okay, so back to James chapter 2, verse 6. "But you have dishonored the poor man. Is not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court?" Verse 7. "Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called?" And of course, they blaspheme the name of God because they are not applying doctrine. They show favoritism. Rich people with no doctrine are horrible things to be around, because they're very miserable people. They put up a great show, but they're miserable people. And if you really talk to one of them, you'll say, "Well, what makes you so miserable?" And they'll say, "Oh, my money makes me miserable." And I always got a solution for that. "Well, can you give it to me?" But they don't want to do that either. They don't want to give up the money, although it makes them miserable. I think they're mad because they can't take it with them. They realize that they can't take it with them. But they're always trying to accumulate marbles. So let's look at the doctrine of the poor, because this is sometimes used as a passage. Well, if you're a Christian, you should give all your money away and be poor. Not at all. Let's look at the doctrine of poverty. What about poor people? And what does the Bible have to say about poverty? That's on page 162. We start out with the fact that the poor you will have with you always. And that's point 6, which I should have put at point 1. Because you'll always have the poor. You can't get rid of poverty. We've had a war on poverty here since the 60s. We spent trillions of dollars, and the poverty rate's the same. You can't get rid of it. As the Lord Christ said, you'll have the poor with you. Always. Always. Until the second coming, there will always be poverty in the human race. Matthew 26:11. And that should be, that point 6 should actually be point 1, since we're starting out with it. What the poor are. Poor, of course, are people we talk about, they have a lack of funding. Now, God can raise the poor out of poverty. Not a problem for God at all. Psalm 113:17, Samuel 2:8. "There is a special happiness for those that help the poor." To those that help the poor that are in their periphery. Someone comes up to you, as we're going to see in James, they're starving, they're destitute. You don't say to them, "Well, go your way. Have a nice day. Blessings on you." You give them a hamburger. You help them out. People that are put in your path, it's your obligation as a believer to help them out. Particularly if it's an unbeliever. Unbeliever's not going to respond to the gospel when you say, "Go your way, brother." In fact, a lot of the missions, they have it backwards. They get these bums off the street, and then they give them the gospel. And then they feed them. That's not grace. You feed them first, then you give them the gospel. Because they make it a condition. You got to sit here and listen to the gospel, then we'll give you a bowl of soup. Feed them first. And then give them the gospel. That's grace. That's grace.
So 113:17.
I'm sorry, 113:17?
Yeah, it's actually 7.
Oh, it's 113:7? Thank you. You will find typos. Okay, so special happiness for those that help the poor. Point 3, the poor often see the need for salvation and respond to the gospel. A lot of poor people respond to the gospel. A lot of taxi cab drivers respond to the gospel. A lot of prostitutes respond to the gospel. Very few religious, moral people. "Oh, no, brother, that's too easy." The taxi cab drivers, the prostitutes, when Christ was on the earth, big response. "You mean all we have to do is believe and we're saved?" "Yeah, we'll take it." The goody-goodies are just a little bit too good. "Oh, no, that's too easy. You just can't say I believe and all that stuff's washed away." Yeah, you can. because their own morality is their stumbling block. So big response, the poor will respond much quicker than the rich because they have no illusions about themselves. They know what hardship is. And the sinners, they have no illusion about themselves. They know exactly what they are. But the good people, they're going to help God. They're going to get outside that jet airplane and push. And I'm going to participate in this function because I'm so good. So therefore, they're darkened to the word because they reject grace. They reject grace. Charity, of course, is authorized, but 2 Thessalonians 3:10, the biblical point of view is get a damn job. That's the biblical point of view. Paul said, look, if you don't work, you don't eat. So you're giving charity to a bum, you're not following God's word. And in the United States of America, I'm sorry, I don't see poor people. I see bums everywhere. I see people that have made bad decisions, and they're the byproducts of maybe 100 bad decisions. And there's a point of no return when you get in alcoholism or drug abuse. But how'd you get there? There's jobs everywhere. This ain't Haiti, where there are no jobs. This is not sub-Saharan Africa, where life is horrible. Absolutely, unimaginably horrible. Not buying it. Yes, I realize that parents are idiots, and parents have kids, and are kids themselves, kids suffer. Got all that down. But generally, in this nation of the United States of America, the command to get a job is given to all believers. You get a job. Oh, but I can make more money by getting unemployment checks at home. Well, you're against the word of God. Get off your double S and get a job. That's what God wants you to do. God's a capitalist. You don't sit around with your hand out and say, oh, brother, you have to help me out because I'm a believer. I'll help you out, all right. Now, the only collection that was ever taken up, and we said this many times, the only collection that was taken up in the book of Acts was for the believers in Jerusalem. There was no collection taken up for the believers in Philippi or Corinth or Thessalonica or any of the other cities in Asia Minor. None. The command was to get a job. Why did they take up a collection of believers in Jerusalem? Because if you're a believer in Jerusalem, the Jews, obviously you're a Jew, they would excommunicate you from the synagogue or the temple. No one would buy from your place of business. You had a business that sold leather goods. They were commanded, no one buys from this person. And they wouldn't sell you anything. So you had to live off the black market, and they had to pool their resources just to live, just to exist. And this, of course, is part of the theme of James. We're going to see this later. Because James is in Jerusalem. This stuff's going on. When Paul came with that big sack of money, $500,000, $1 million, whatever it was, big sack of money. The Judaizers, of course, the Jews were very legalistic. And James obviously had lost control. There were many pastor teachers, many churches, assemblies in Jerusalem. But they were legalistic to the core by the time Paul got there. They'd gone into legalism. The center of Christianity was not Jerusalem. Center of Christianity in the first century was Ephesus. That was the center of Christianity. That was a provincial capital of the Roman area at the time. That's where John hung out. That's where Paul hung out. That's where they all came back to Ephesus. Until the second coming, as we indicated, there's always going to be poor. There's a special curse for those who ignore the poor or take advantage of the poor. You take advantage of the poor, a special curse for you. Now, you can be a believer and take advantage of the poor. You're going to get divine discipline, and a special dose of divine discipline if you take advantage of the poor. The poor have the same privileges of grace as anybody else, James 2:5. In many cases, poverty is a disease of the volition. Poverty increases when the laws of divine establishment are ignored in a nation. You want to see poor nations? They don't follow the laws of divine establishment. There's no laissez-faire. There's no capitalism. And of course the people suffer because the governments are horrible, because they reject God's laws of divine establishment. And many people in this country reject capitalism.
They said the poor, we're all poor. Like in God's eyes, we're all poor.
Oh, we're all poor in that context. Why would Christ on the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the poor? He wasn't talking about people that didn't have money. He was talking about every person in the human race. We were all destitute. We're all poor in spirit. And because you can't save yourself. Therefore, it's a great blessing that there's a way to save us. And James has the same thing here in the context of talking about the physically rich and poor people. So verse 7 again, do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? Yeah, everybody blasphemes the fair name by which you have been called. When you do not line up with Bible doctrine, you're blaspheming. You're in the cosmic system, cosmic 1 and cosmic 2. You're either in God's plan or you're in Satan's plan. And most believers are in Satan's plan. They willingly and actively participate in socialism, which is evil, do-goodism, whatever it is, or morality, or whatever it is, as a Christian way of life. And then verse 8, if, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the Scripture, if is a third-class condition, maybe you will, maybe you won't. The royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. Now, we studied the Christian way of life and these laws last time. They're on tape. I don't want to go over them again. But it's under the doctrine of the Christian way of life, the last paragraph. The Bible identifies different laws for Christians. And, of course, the royal law here is you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And, of course, that's from Leviticus chapter 19, 18. But we have a higher law as Christians. We are commanded to love and to forgive as Christ forgave. And that's higher than love your neighbor as yourself. Who is your neighbor? The word for neighbor in the Bible, it stands for all people. People in your periphery. People that you come into contact with. So, you love them as you love yourself. And again, this is something that was commanded in the Old Testament. And how do you love yourself? Well, you wouldn't put yourself down at the bottom seat, kick yourself to the curb. You would put yourself in a nice seat, I'm sure. So, it's impartiality. God treated all people with impartiality, and we are supposed to treat them with impartiality. Verse 9, but if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. The law here is the Mosaic law. The Mosaic law, when it says the law, the namas, the Mosaic law, which would bring us to the study of the Mosaic law if we're going to do that today, but we're not. So if you show partiality, you are committing sin. It's a sin to discriminate unfairly. One person, and obviously your basis for discrimination is their financial status. That's a sin. It's a sin. God doesn't discriminate on financial status. Doesn't discriminate on any basis. If he did, if God discriminated, none of us would be saved. We would all be a heap of ashes. It's by the Lord's mercy that we are not immediately consumed from Lamentations. You know, great is his faithfulness, and his grace renews every day. So, but if you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. The law here, of course, is the Mosaic law. And there's a lot of sin. It's not just the Ten Commandments. There's lots of sin in the Old Testament. We just think of the Ten Commandments and say, well, that's all the sins there are. No. The five negative prohibitions in the Ten Commandments, they describe sin. But Codex number 1 in the Mosaic law describes a lot of sins. Mental attitude sins, sins of the tongue, and overt sins. Three categories of sins. Mental attitude, sins of the tongue, and overt sins. Mental attitude, hatred. Just hate. I hate that person. You don't say anything about it. You just hate them. It's a sin. It's an attitude in your soul. Jealousy is another mental attitude sin. You're jealous. They have something, you want it. Tenth commandment, you lust after what they have. You don't have it, so you want it. That's a mental attitude sin. Sins of the tongue is where you express your sin in your soul through your tongue, by gossip, by slander, by maligning, by viciousness, spreading lies, or if you're spreading truth, even if it's none of your business. Even if it's true, it's none of your business. That's the difference between gossip and slander. Gossip might be true. It's a sin. Slander is a lie, and you're spreading it. You just make it up. And then verse 10, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. Verse 11, for he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So what is this? What are we saying here? The Mosaic law does not save you. It can't save you. What the Mosaic law can do is two things. It can maintain order in the human race. And it shows you, you need a Savior. Because if you offend in one point, you offend at all. You must be perfect. The rich young ruler. You've got to keep the law perfectly. If I throw a rock into this plate glass window, I hit it at one point, but the whole thing shatters. Same thing in the Mosaic law. You offend in one point, you're a goner. You have to be absolutely perfect to have a relationship with God, which means you have to keep the law. That's why Christ is the only human that kept the law. He never had a middle attitude sin. He never had a sin to the tongue. And he never did any overt sins at all. Oh, but Christ said bad words to people. Yeah. Oh, but Christ used violence. Yeah. Those aren't sins. In the context of what he did, that's not a sin at all. In fact, the Bible commands us to execute criminals. It's not a sin to execute the criminal. It commands you, if you're in warfare, to kill the enemy. Not a sin at all. So, justified violence, lawful use of violence, is not a sin. And of course, Christ used some strong language, but he wasn't in a mental attitude sin. He just stating a fact. The Pharisees said, your father's the devil. That's not the brotherhood of man, is it? Remember that false doctrine? We're all children of God? Really? Well, if we're all children of God, how can the Pharisee's dad be the devil? Can't be. It's a lie. We are not all the children of God. Only believers, only people that have faith alone in Christ alone, are brethren. They are the children of God. The other people, as we saw in Hebrews, if you're not a believer, you're a bastard. You're an illegitimate child. You're not in the family of God. So that's a very subtle but false doctrine that, oh, we're all God's children. That's not what the Bible says. We're all brothers. That's not what the Bible says. Your brother is a fellow believer. If they're not a fellow believer, they're not a brother at all. And so we have that point here. Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he's become guilty of all. Verse 11. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, committing adultery, of course, we know about the mental attitude sin. You can commit adultery without committing adultery. Right? So Christ said to the Pharisees, you guys might physically not do the act, but you have this lust in your soul. You have a mental attitude of adultery. And therefore, you're guilty of adultery because I'm God and I can read your mind. So they had the sin in their soul. They lusted after women. They undressed women every time they went around and talked and mentally had adultery with them. Murder. They hated. And of course, hatred spawns the physical act of murder. And they hate. So therefore, they're guilty of murder, as Christ told them. And of course, as we studied, the disciples, as it were, you know, put their hand on Jesus' shoulder and said, well, wow, if you could read our minds, how is anyone going to get saved? Because they were thinking, oh, we're saved by what we do. And he said, you have not been listening to me, have you? You're not saved by what you do. You're saved by believing in what I'm going to do. Oh, we forgot. You only told us 1,000 times. They heard the gnosis many, many times, but they never turned it into epinosis. Therefore, they couldn't apply it. They were truly the dumbest of the dumb. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you become a transgressor of the law. In other words, you could pick out some. James is picking out two big categories of sin. So you could pick out a lot of different categories: adultery and murder. Things everybody can understand. So if you don't do one, but you do the other, you're guilty. But as we know from the scripture, even if you think it in your soul, you're guilty of it. So there's no excuse for these people. And then we have verse 12. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. The law of liberty, of course, those that are to be judged. This refers us to the judgment seat of Christ, which we'll study next time. But it's the judgment seat of Christ. All believers will be judged at the judgment seat of Christ. And of course, you're going to be judged by the law of liberty. That's the application of doctrine to reality. Did you do these things? Did you take in the doctrine? Did you apply the doctrine? Because your categories of being rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ comes in three areas. One, how much time did you log in fellowship with God the Holy Spirit by rebound? Two, how much Bible doctrine did you take in? And three, how many times did you apply it? So you can get rewards in all three areas. All three areas. Like a test, you have part one is multiple choice, part two is short essay, part three is a long essay. So you get rewards in all three categories. And even if you advance to a certain level as a Christian and crash and burn, turn your back on doctrine, you'll still get to that level that you got to. It's grace of God. It doesn't take it away. He just adds divine discipline when you turn your back on doctrine. So if you accumulate, you know, X amount of Bible doctrine, let's say you're a corporal in the army, and then you stop. Does that mean you're going to be rewarded as a private or a corporal? Corporal. That's the highest rank you achieved. And you'll get rewarded based on that. Verse 13 again, for judgment, will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy trumps over judgment. We're going to have to spend some time on verse 13, so we're going to cut it there. We'll come back to verse 13 because our hour is far up, and I hear my phone ringing. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, thank you for the opportunity to come together to study your word and to grow in grace. We ask that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things, motivate us, and make it a source of blessing in our lives to glorify you in time as well as in eternity. In Christ's name, amen.